Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Eddie. I've been teaching the last few weeks here. I'm a member of Desert Zen Church Community. And I start school next week, so they probably won't let me teach for, you know, another 8 months or so. One of the things I like to do is, before I get started, I like to encourage reading in the church. And so sometimes I give away books, and this book that I'm going to give away this morning has nothing to do with the message, but it has a lot to do with, you know, changing seasons and making decisions. So I've given it away at least once before. But it's really small, really easy to read, but I find that it's a really influential in the way you think about how to follow God, how to live for God. It's called Just Do Something. I'll just give it away to anybody that's trying to make decisions with their life and trying to figure out what God wants from them. Often it's college students. It's sort of geared towards college students, but I'll give it to anybody who wants it. No? No? All right. Hi, sir. Welcome.
I'm a college student.
You could be a college student.
I might have one that would like this. So.
What's your name?
Greg.
Greg. All right, Greg. Hey, thanks. Welcome. All right. Before I get into the message much further, I want to do something else that is particular to kind of my personality, and I wanted to share a poem with you from a man named John Donne, and I think that this poem captures some of the themes of today's message about the Trinitarian love of God and what it means for our hearts and minds as we relate to him. Now, for some of you, poetry might be even more intimidating than the Trinity itself. But for the two of you out there that were liberal arts majors in college, this is for you. I hope this is a blessing. So this is the first few verses up here, but I'll read the whole thing. This poem is Holy Sonnet 14 by John Donne. Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make new. I, like an usurped town to another due, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, should defend, but is captived and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie me, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. It's a prayer. It's a poem, and it's a prayer to be caught up in the love of God, to know God's love, to be imprisoned by it, to be trapped by it, to be swept up in it. And that's our topic for today. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. You can also follow up on the screen. I'll have all the verses up here today. We are wrapping up a 3 week long series, which when I first started, I thought, how can I talk for 3 weeks about this? And now that I'm done, I'm wondering, I wish I had more weeks to talk about this, because there's so much more we could talk about. But it's about the Trinity. And though we just scratched the surface, I hope that what we have talked about in the last couple weeks will have stimulated you to think on the reality of who God is. If it still seems from the past couple of weeks of what we talked about a little lofty, a little bit high, a little bit abstract, then today we're going to move to a more practical idea, something that we as Christians deal with daily or experience daily. And it's my hope that this is where it's going to sort of come home for us. So I want to walk us through where we've been the last couple weeks here as we walk into this. So week one, we talked about an invitation to the Trinity. We talked about what is the significance of the Trinity for us. And the first thing we took away from that is that the mystery of the Trinity is an invitation, not an obstacle, to intimacy with God. Fellowship with the Almighty, knowing Him on a personal basis, is not for the faint of heart. To come to Him, we must be willing to have our minds stretched and our pride brought low as we grow in the knowledge of God. The fact that God is Trinity is not a barrier to knowing Him, but is an invitation to know Him deeper continually for all eternity. As we approach Him, we must pray for the spiritual gift of wonder, that kind of wonder that only children have when they see something new and bright and beautiful for the first time. That is what we need when we enter into this intimacy with God. We also learned that it is our responsibility to steward and declare the mystery of the Trinity. As believers in Christ, it is our responsibility to represent God rightly and proclaim Him truly over all false gods and over all misconceptions of the true God. That is a task that has been given to us. That of everybody in the world and all the God talk that happens in the world, that the people who have a treasure hidden in jars of clay is the treasure of knowing who their God is. And our God is not the God of the Muslims or the God of the Hindu. Our God is the Trinity. Our God is the three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our God, and we have a stewardship to represent Him. Then last week, we sort of dove in a little bit and we asked, what is the identity of the Trinity? Who is the Trinity? Who is God? God is a being, infinite and omnipotent. But when we ask who is God, God is not one, but three. God is three persons. The Trinity is the one true and living God who is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom is fully God. The Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. God is not three manifestations. He's not one person who takes on and plays roles. He plays the role as the Father, and then He puts on the Son hat and plays the role, and then He puts on the Spirit hat and plays the Spirit. Nor are there three persons, and each of them is part of God. That the Father is one-third God, and the Son is one-third God, and the Spirit is one-third God. No, we believe that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. They are equal in power, equal in glory, sharing a will and a heart for one another and for the world. And this is significant because the fact that each member, each person of the Trinity needs to be God is crucial for our salvation. So when we think about what does it mean to be saved, what is the gospel, this is precious to us that all three persons must be God. The Father. Actually, what's amazing is this song, one of the songs that we sang, The Stand. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a Trinitarian shape to that song. And I'll show you here. The Bible teaches that the Father is the primary person who administers and purposes our redemption from eternity past. And that was the first verse of that song. You spoke the world into existence. And the Son accomplishes our redemption. So the Father administers, the Son accomplishes our redemption by being born as a man and living the righteous life that we were supposed to live and dying the death of sinners that you and I were supposed to die. And finally, even if all the work of redemption had been done, all that was accomplished by Jesus in the cross, it still must be applied and experienced and known by each of us individually. God sent his Son to die for me and for you. And so it is the Holy Spirit that comes as the third person, fully God, who causes us to be born again and brings us from death to life. And then daily walks with us. He said in the third verse of that song, daily I will walk with your Spirit. So our salvation is worked by three persons, each whom is fully God. It is as if heaven is our home in the distance, and the Father opens the door to the home and calls to us to come home. And then the Son makes a path. He carves out a road, and he says, I am the way. Walk in this way. But to have the strength and the power to walk on this road to get home, God comes as the Holy Spirit and gives us power and walks with us to make it home, to be with God. And that is how the Trinity works in the gospel. So we learn that being brought into the comfort of fellowship with the Trinity is the good news of the gospel. Being brought into the comfort of the Trinity is the good news of the gospel. Ultimately, we are not saved to do our own thing, but we are saved in order that we might be adopted into the family of God. In other words, when we are saved, the good news is that we are now no longer outside of God's world, but we have been brought inside, and we belong. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. All that he has given to us, and all that we have now belongs to him. We are swept up into this divine fellowship. And that's what we learned last week. And then this week, now that we've moved from God and who he is and how he's acting in the world, to what does it mean to live this Trinitarian life? If this is our God, what does it mean that we live daily different than if we had a God who was not Trinity, than a God who is only one person, who is completely other than us? What does it mean in my daily life that there are three persons at work in my world? The Trinitarian life is a life bursting with Trinitarian love. That's the big idea here. The Trinitarian life that you and I lead is a life bursting with Trinitarian love. It means that we are no longer alone, we are no longer lonely, and we are no longer unloved. We are plunged into a life bursting with the love that has existed from the beginning between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If the love that they shared was a life-giving lake, then the good news is that the dam to that lake has burst open. And this love is now pouring out into the world, and we can swim in that lake. We can swim in that flood. There's nothing more powerful. There is nothing more powerful than a love powered by the Trinity. Each person, fully God, almighty, powerful, infinite, sovereign, having unshakable love for one another, shared between the three persons, bringing amidst them, among them, unimaginable joy, unity, love, and creative power. And all of this power, all of this relationship, all of this beauty and joy of shared life experience, it says in Romans 5:5, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There is nothing more practical in your daily life than to be loved. And there is no love more powerful than Trinitarian love. And finally, where we're going today is we're going to take just one piece of this. There's lots of places where we could go. There's lots of places. And I hope that as you think about this and as you grow in this, you'll see where this begins to affect all different areas of your life. But today we are going to talk about prayer. That the pattern of our prayers forms Trinitarian love within us. How you pray and what you pray forms this powerful love inside of you. So start and just ask yourself, do you want more love? Do you want more power? Maybe you're just hurting and you just need to feel like somebody is there for you and somebody loves you. Or maybe you see other people hurting around the world and you say, how can I love them? How can I help them? You feel overwhelmed either by your own suffering or by the suffering of others. What practical things can I do? And it starts by building this pattern of prayer into your life. There's nothing more practical than getting to know the love of the Trinity in your own life and have it work in your own life. So let's pray real quick. Father, we come to you hungry for love. We come to you hungry to be known, to be loved, and to have you work within us. Because maybe we feel that we have let someone down. Or there's people that we want to help and we just can't get there. Or we want to know you more. It's devotional and we want to know you more. And how do we get there, God? How do we go deeper? Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, God, who died to make a way. And we pray in the power of your Spirit, who is at work within us, that you would open our hearts, that you would go deeper, that you would bring us into this community. Lord, help us. Help us to understand your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, Ephesians chapter 3. Let me see if I have this other verse here. Of course, I don't have that verse. Let me give you some context for what we're going to read about, because we're sort of diving right into the middle of Ephesians. Paul, in his writings, he tends to have sort of a two-part to his letter. In the first parts of his letter, he talks about these big ideas. And in the second parts of his letter, he gets really practical and just says, okay, here's a list of things for you to do, this and this and this and this. And where we're going to land is right before he gets practical. So he's summing up and drawing together a lot of the threads that he's been talking about in the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians is about the unity of the church and their love for one another. Paul wants the Ephesians to see that one of God's great purposes in salvation is the creation of a new family, a new dwelling place for God, and a new body for Christ. Each of these members of this body are to display God's glory through their love for one another, and in so doing, show the world and all the heavenly powers the strength and beauty of the gospel. So, right before he gets to our passage, he says in Ephesians 3:8 through 11, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church," hearing now, he's talking about the mystery of God's work of salvation, "so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul's longing in the book of Ephesians is that the church would grow in its display of God's work, not just to human beings, but to every created being, to angels, to demonic authorities, that God would display his wisdom in taking broken, lost, sinful, hurting people and then transform them into something that displays the powerful love of God. And so Paul's longing and desire is to see this unity take place. And he does this a couple times by showing us how he's wanting this in his prayers. So at the end of chapter 1, he prays and he shows them how he's praying for his people. But here he's showing what he's going to ask God for so that love might be displayed in the Ephesian church. So let's go ahead and read it. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family and on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Over and over as we read, Paul is grounding this unity that he's longing for, not simply in the work of the cross, as glorious as that is, though it is at the center. Instead, one of the themes of Ephesians is that Paul takes us to this bird's eye view of history from the beginning until now to show that the unity that is being accomplished in the church is embedded in the Trinitarian life of God. That for this unity to take place, for the work of the gospel to go out, that it is rooted in the Trinity. And that the life of love that Paul is praying for, this unity that Paul is praying for, is a life of Trinitarian love. That's our idea, that to walk with God as a believer is to walk with a life that is bursting with Trinitarian love. And that as we pray and as we see Paul's prayers, we see how that shapes and forms our relationship and our understanding of the Trinity. This life is reflected in two things: in our pattern of prayer and in the substance of our prayers. So it's this idea of there's a form and there's a function. There's a pattern, and then there's a picture. We're going to look at Paul's pattern of prayer, first of all. And then we're going to look at how through that prayer we immerse ourselves in the fellowship and intimacy and love of God. So there's a pattern. That's where we're going. There's a pattern. And then there's a substance. There's a form and there's a function. The first thing, what is the pattern of Trinitarian prayer? What is the pattern of Trinitarian prayer? Trinitarian prayer speaks to each member of the Trinity. The majority of the time when Paul addresses God in the New Testament, he's thinking of God the Father. But here in our passage, he explicitly draws out the name of the Father. So we're thinking of, how does my prayer life get affected by the Trinity? Okay, that's the question you're asking yourself. How is my prayer life shaped by the truth of the Trinity? And the first answer, the way that it's shaped, is that we speak to each member of the Trinity. It's perfectly all right to speak to God, to speak to all three of them as one. And that happens all throughout the Bible. But we see here that Paul is speaking not just to all three, but he's speaking to the Father. This is Paul's regular pattern of prayer. In Ephesians 1, he says this: I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You see the Trinity at work in this prayer. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory and the spirit of wisdom. It was Paul's pattern to pray to the Father. And who is Paul imitating when he prays this way? Well, he's imitating Jesus, because Jesus taught us how to pray. When the disciples said, Lord, how should we pray? And he said, Our Father, who is in heaven. And there's something that happens when we pray this way that turns our prayers from just regular prayers where we're shooting them off to God into Trinitarian prayers. When we pray Our Father, several things are happening. First, we're acknowledging God as our Father alongside Jesus. Say, there's God the Father, and we are praying to you. We lift and honor his name. Secondly, we acknowledge God the Son, the one who sets the example, lived the life, and made a way for us to speak to God the Father. When we pray to God the Father, We are praying alongside God the Son, who gave us the right and privilege to speak to God as the Father. And lastly, when we come into the presence of God, what assures us that we may come into his presence pure and right and not to be judged? And the answer is that to speak to God as the Father, we are sanctified and purified by the Holy Spirit. So to pray to God as Trinity is to pray with the Trinity at work in us, and an understanding of this is the pattern, this is the form for our prayers. And as soon as we began to think of, okay, so in my prayers I have to speak to the Trinity, we start to get a little hung up. Our brains are already stretched. And now we're walking into this relationship speaking to each member of the Trinity, speaking to the Father. And so what happens is we might begin prayers where we address God sort of generally, "Dear God, God, thank you for this day." And then we might say something like, "God, thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for dying for my sins." And we're starting to get a little confused, and we're starting to get a little mixed up, and at best, our minds are wandering a little bit. And at worst, they might be wandering into something that's not even true. And so this is here where we sort of step back and we say, I don't know if I want to go there. Well, first we should go there because Jesus went there. But second, we should resist the thought that prayer should not require very much thinking. I think that when we think of prayer, we think of it as some sort of mystical thing, that it should just happen, that it's an emotional experience. But we are not afraid of thinking in our prayers. We don't believe in thoughtless prayers. We believe in thoughtful prayers. I know that there's even a tendency to resist prayers that are written down or prayers that are read off a piece of paper, because we think that the prayer should just be spontaneous and emotional. But to actually say, "God the Father, I'm going to speak to you. And now, Jesus Christ, I'm going to speak to you." That requires concentration and attention. And it's good. We want that. We don't believe that prayer is an incantation or a mantra. We believe we are talking to a real, live person. We're not sending off a letter into the post mail. Learning to speak to God as Father and as Son as the Holy Spirit is learning to talk to the God who is really there with us. One author who I was really helped by as I was studying for this series is a guy named Fred Sanders. And he wrote this, and it was really provocative when I first read it. He said, "Christians are people who talk to God like they are Jesus Christ." I was shocking. I'm not Jesus Christ. But that's the privilege of getting saved, is that when God sees you, he sees his Son. Calling God Father is a great privilege, one that can have no possible grounding in our own merit. But we do it because Jesus the Son invites us to join him in his prayer to his Father. Christian prayer is a family thing, and it is only open to the sons of God. So when we're brought into that relationship, we can speak to God not just as, "Oh, great God, way over there," but we speak to him as Father. And in fact, we speak to him as Abba Father, it says in Romans. Now, can we pray to other people besides the Father? Yes. Fred Sanders says that theologically, of course, we may pray to each member, their God. You may pray to the Holy Spirit. You may pray to the Son. But let's reflect on the New Testament and follow the pattern of prayer that is laid down with us that is consistent. Paul shows us that most often he prays to the Father through the redeeming work of the Son. That's why we say in Jesus' name. and in the power of the Spirit. Next, as we ask the question, how does the pattern of Trinitarian prayer, how does our pattern of prayer help us with God, help us to know God better? Trinitarian prayer accords with Trinitarian power. Sorry, I'm saying the word Trinitarian a lot, but there's not a whole lot of other words I could use. Okay. If you read through Ephesians is an exercise in superlatives. I described it to my wife as Paul is at a fair, and they have one of those hammers and bells that if you hit it hard enough, you can hit the bell. And Paul is just, he hits it hard, and then he comes back and he says, no, I need to hit it harder. So he hits it harder, and then he comes back and he says, no, I don't think that was hard enough. And so he comes back and he hits it harder until he gets all the way up to where he feels like he can hit that bell. And as you read Ephesians, it's like Paul is trying his hardest to hit the bell. He's constantly straining for words that communicate what it means to be immersed in the life of the Trinity. So I want you to notice three phrases in this passage here. The riches of his glory, power through his Spirit, and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What are these things? What are these things? The riches of his glory is all the power and might and beauty and holiness and wisdom of God the Father, who is the creator and Father over all, and for whom every family is but an echo. It is all of the glory and grandeur and beauty of God given to us as a treasure. The power through his Spirit is that same glory, only now it's given to us as strength. According to all of the glory that belongs to God the Father, which also belongs to the Spirit, is strengthening you, is changing you. But instead of being over us and around us and before us, God puts it inside of us as the power through his Spirit. And when Paul says the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he's speaking about a supernatural experience that surpasses understanding. It's not the kind of love that takes place of knowledge. Because Paul strained and we strain to wrap our minds around God, to get our minds into God, to think about God. It's not contrary to thought. But Paul is showing that here, that in our prayers, we enter into a place where we are no longer in control. We have relinquished our right to understand. As we come into God's presence and we've hit the bell ourselves as hard as we can, we come to a place of weakness and humility. And we say, God, you are so much bigger. God is sovereign, and he does not surrender that sovereignty in your prayer life. Instead, he wields it for your good and his glory. So what does this mean for prayer? That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. It means that the divine life of God is at work inside your heart and mind. That his sovereign, glorious, omnipotent being is tinkering with your insides to make you more like Christ. And we are thankful that he does it bit by bit, degree by degree, because he's patient and tenderhearted with us. And one thing I want to say about here that has to do with prayer has to do with the intensity of prayer. And I think sometimes when we think about prayer, it can be very intimidating, especially praying in groups, but even praying one-on-one, even praying when you're by yourself. We're afraid to sort of get too worked up about it. Or maybe when you come into prayer, you feel like you need to have exactly the right words. You need to have exactly the right thing to say. But that is not how prayer works. Prayer works according to the riches of his glory and the strength of his power that is at work in you. So if you come into prayer and you feel feeble and you feel uncertain, reflect on this, that it is his power at work in you. And don't be afraid to get a little crazy in your prayers. Don't be afraid to work up a little sweat as you pray. It is clear reading this passage that Paul was working up in a sweat. But that's his prayer for us. His prayer for us is that we would be like that. His prayer for us is that we would embarrass ourselves a little bit as we pray. Play the part. See the Spirit in you. And for those of us who feel like, oh, I have to have pretty words or fancy words or something, you probably think too much of yourself. It is not your power that it is work within you. It is his power that it is work within you. And I think about the brothers and sisters that I have known in my years as a Christian, and I have heard people speak with such eloquence, like they should be in an Anglican church somewhere, really lofty and ideal, with genuine prayer and passion. And I've heard people like my brother Henry here with simple prayers, straightforward prayers, nothing fancy about them, but I remember them. I remember them because they are filled with passion, because they are filled with the Spirit's power. Trinitarian prayer acts in fellowship with God from top to bottom. Paul says that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. So our prayers are to be rooted and grounded in love. And what is this love that we are grounded in? I think that it is the objective love of the gospel. If you said what? We're rooted and grounded in love in verse 17. Being rooted and grounded. What love is that? What love are we rooted and grounded in? Are we rooted and grounded in our love for God? Are we rooted and grounded in God's love for us? But I think it's bigger than that. I think we are rooted and grounded in the love of the Trinity. We are rooted and grounded in the love of the fellowship of the Trinity. Imagine a greater anchor for your soul. I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's possible. As we've talked about, the gospel is about us being adopted into the family of the Trinity. Paul talks in chapter 1 about how we were predestined in love to be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. That's where he begins the conversation about love in eternity past in God's love. And so I think that Paul means that the joyful and active relationships that exist between Father, Son, and Spirit that have been exercised on our behalf are the root and ground of our love. That any love that you show, any love that you experience, any love that you share is rooted and grounded in Trinitarian love. It is the good news of this love that lays at the root of your new life. But he goes on in our prayers that we aren't just rooted and grounded in this love, but that as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, that we are filled with all the fullness of God. Now think about that in your prayers. We are filled with God's love. As we set our hearts on the gospel and plead to know the love of Christ, we are filled with all the fullness of God. In fact, this is so big that we can't actually do it by ourselves. And Paul says we need all the saints together to comprehend the love of Christ. And finally, our aim, so from bottom to top, from top to bottom, we are rooted and grounded in love, we are filled with the fullness of God, and our aim and our end is the glory of the Trinity. According to the power at work within us, that's the Holy Spirit, to him, the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations. that our great desire, our great longing is to stand alongside the Spirit and the Son and give all glory to the Father. This is a picture. This is a picture of Trinitarian life. This fullness is the life that you were made to experience. Our life is submerged in the divine life. I remember somebody once telling me when I was in college, they used a picture of a thimble dipped into the ocean. That the ocean is God's being, is the fullness of God. And we're like a little thimble that was put into the ocean. We're surrounded by it, and yet we are filled with it. We are in God, and He is in us. And we are still ourselves. At one point in Paul's writing, he tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And I don't know about you, but I always wondered, how is that possible? How is that possible to pray without ceasing? But I think that Paul is making a connection here that praying without ceasing is connected to life in the Trinity. That from bottom to top, according to the power that is at work within us, as we relate to and are related to, as we belong to the Trinity, that this communion, that this fellowship continues constantly. That is constantly going. That is what it means to pray without ceasing. Prayer is a conversation. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is a dinner conversation or a coffee chat. So that's how we can pray without ceasing. So a couple last things here. How does Trinitarian prayer bring us into the love of God? We've seen the pattern of it. This is what our prayers should look like. Fullness and power and personalness. But how does this draw us into the love of God real quick? Trinitarian prayer brings our hearts and minds into focus on a person. I've mentioned this already, but we should make an exercise of internalizing the Trinity in our prayers. This is where it moves from abstraction to reality. This is where everything else that I've said begins to fall into place. Because maybe you don't understand how God can be three persons in one being, but you don't have to fully understand to be able to relate to Him. In fact, the good news is that for most of us, being a Christian means that we are already living a Trinitarian life. We don't even realize it. We talk about walking in the Spirit. We think of the death of the Son of God for our sins. And we pray to our Father. This is already around us. But to internalize it, to make it more conscious for us that we are focusing on a person. If this is a challenge for you, think about, read through John. We talked about John last week, and read through John and his relationship with the Father, and learn to imitate the prayers of John. Learn to imitate the prayers of Jesus in John. And secondly, how does Trinitarian prayer bring us into the love of God, as that makes us conscious of the presence of God? You've already been embedded in this love. One of the greatest beauties of the gospel is its objective nature. Is that even if we don't seem to understand all of it, we don't have to, because it is God who saved us. It is God who rescued us. It is God who brought us in, and God who made us alive. And so we're just little kids learning this as we go. And of course, I don't have that slide. And of course, one of the most helpful people to help us understand this is C.S. Lewis. And in Mere Christianity, this is what he writes about prayer life. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. Oh, sorry, I skipped a line. He's trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. And so you see what is happening. God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him which is pushing him on, the mode of power. God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed to the goal, so that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. You may not be aware or as conscious of how God is working in your life as you would like, or you say you may not sense this power or this fullness of love working in you, and I promise that growing in your awareness of the Trinity is growing in your awareness of the presence of God. What more practical thing, as we know that God is always here, as we grow more confident that God is with us, that he is at work within us, that he has made a way back to God. We talk about prayers not being very practical, but what could be more practical than seeing God as reality around us more regularly? Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed with Paul. Lord, he used really big ideas and really big words, but it's because he was trying to capture this picture of who you were. And throughout the book of Ephesians, he just writes about how the Trinity is at work in our lives and in our prayers. And God, we pray for our prayer life. I know for me, I could be consistent in reading your word, but my prayer life often struggles. God, we pray for our prayer life, that you would help us to slow down and make space, that you would help us to concentrate and to say, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, and lead us not into temptation. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We thank you for your Son who made a way. We thank you for your Spirit who works within us, God, and helps us to grow. Lord, we love you. We love being with you. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.